Well, we want to turn our attention to the Word of God now as we consider a character study in one session. We have in recent weeks been considering the life of Joseph and have hopefully learned much and been taught much by the Spirit of God and been encouraged in our lives and challenged in our lives. There is something about seeing truth lived out, fleshed out, that is so encouraging to us. Certainly there is a place for propositional truth in Scripture, and there is much of that, but we can all relate to truth as it is fleshed out in the lives of people. So for this particular message, I want us to look at God's work in the life of a very common, very well-known, very popular figure in Scripture, and that being King David. Now, we can learn much from the characters in Scripture. We could take the time to look at the Apostle Paul. We can look at the Lord's work in the lives of the apostles. We can go back to other Old Testament characters, Abraham, Josiah, etc., etc. But I want us to focus on this man in particular because he has such a unique place in the pages of Scripture and in the place of history. King David was undoubtedly the greatest king Israel ever had. Still to this day, if you have the opportunity to travel in the land of Israel and interact much with the people and read some of the signs, etc., David is a prominent figure. There is the King David Hotel and David Street, and the people still long for the success and the prominence of the land, of the country, as was the case under the rule of King David. Even the Messiah, Jesus, is referred to as the Son of David many times in Scripture. And we know that that is a reference to Jesus being an ancestor of David. But interesting that he's referred to as the Son of David. David is sort of the pinnacle man in history for the Jewish people. So what made David great? What were the character traits in his life, the attributes that were in his life, which ought to be in our lives? His greatness is even seen in the New Testament. It's not restricted to the Old Testament, because in Luke 1:32, Gabriel told Mary, "He will be great," referring to Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So without a doubt, David was a great king, and in fact, the greatest Israel ever had. To begin our consideration of his life and what we can learn from his life, I would like us to look at Psalm 78. The Psalms are a great place to begin and a logical place to begin because David is so often associated with the Psalms. He is called in the Chronicles the sweet singer of Israel. He was the writer of many of the Psalms. Psalm 78 is not necessarily one that was written by him, but one that makes some interesting comments about him. Psalm 78, verse 70. This psalm is reciting the wonderful works of God down through history. And interestingly, it focuses on David right at the end of the psalm. Sort of the pinnacle, the high point of this psalm, as the psalmist thinks about all that God has done in history, his high point is to think about what God did in and through this man, King David. So it says this. We'll pick it up in verse 68. Speaking of God, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant. Now remember, this is a recitation of the marvelous works of God, the wonderful works of God. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Of course, another name for Jacob is Israel. To shepherd Israel, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he, this is David, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. That is a very insightful statement. David shepherded the people with integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. Two extremely important ingredients for spiritual leadership. Sadly, there are sometimes men who have potential to be great spiritual leaders, but they lack one or the other of these ingredients. Maybe they have integrity of heart. They're very sincere, very genuine. They love the Lord and they want to serve the Lord, but for whatever reason, maybe it's just a lack of what they were born with, or maybe it's they've never developed a skillfulness in the ability, the process to shepherd people. On the other hand, there are skillful leaders, those who have insight in how to lead people and have awareness of what issues to look out for. And they have skill, but they don't have integrity of heart. David, by the grace of God, possessed both integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. That's a reference to his leadership, skillfulness in his leadership. He was a great and godly king. The nation's prominence exploded under his rule. Solomon reigned during a time of peace, so he was able to make the country more prosperous than David because he didn't have all of these wars to fight, etc. But David was definitely the one that God used to bring the country forward into greatness. And Solomon just took over where David left off. So what was David? Well, he was, as I said a moment ago, a writer of many of the Psalms. The Psalms have been for the people of God down through the centuries some of the most loved portions of Scripture because they express the depth of human emotion, the variety of human emotion. And many of those Psalms, maybe as much as half, 75 of them were written by David. Many of the Psalms which David wrote cry out to God. They exalt God. They extol God. They express a hunger for God. They express a desire to honor God, to serve God, to see His name exalted. And they are a great encouragement to the people of God. David was, in addition to that, a mighty warrior, as I alluded to a moment ago. He led the nation in many wars, expanding the territory of Israel, expanding the boundaries of Israel. He was a mighty warrior. He was a poet. He was a musician. He was a leader. He was a shepherd. He was a man after God's own heart. And to the young people who are here, I would say this. Please realize that it all started in his teen years. It didn't start later in life for David. It started in his teen years. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we begin a survey of his life, an overview to glean from it what we can for our own lives. 1 Samuel 13 records the rejection of Saul as king. If you know the story, then you know God was patient with Saul, but Saul's continual half-obedience, which is really disobedience, finally reached the point where God's mercy was at its end and reached its limit. Saul was rejected as being the king of Israel. And we look in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where Saul is told this by Samuel. Chapter 13, verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue," Samuel says to Saul. "It shall not continue. You have tried the mercy of God, the patience of God too long. It's over. It will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That familiar phrase, "a man after his own heart," is a reference to David. And here is the thing I want to stress. When these words were spoken about David, he was just a young man at this point. The things important to God were already important to David even as a teenager. God's priorities were David's priorities. The things that mattered to God mattered to David. That's why he is referred to as a man after God's own heart. David's heart beat after the things of God. As I think about that statement regarding David, I think of the way our world today, our culture especially, tries to undermine this very attribute, this very quality in the lives of young men and young women in our day and age. For example, the latest statistic I could find indicates that through 12 years of school, the average student watches 15,000 hours of television. 88% of all the sexual scenes on television take place outside of marriage. There are over 20,000 scenes a year, and they take place almost three times every hour. That's just on the three major networks, not counting cable. Someone drinks alcohol four times an hour, and for every one time someone drinks coffee on television, alcohol is consumed 10 times. That type of bombardment has a devastating impact on people in our society who are not discerning enough to turn the thing off, or whose parents are not discerning enough to make them turn it off. And it especially has an impact on young people who are extremely impressionable. Satan is called the prince and the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and he starts very early to begin to undermine any godly tendencies in the lives of young people, because he doesn't want Davids. He doesn't want any more Davids. So what made David so great? As we work our way through 1 Samuel 16 and 17, I want us to notice several key qualities in David's life that made him great. So turn over just a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1. We'll read a little fairly extensive section here to begin. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he had consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the one. No doubt about it." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, almost as an afterthought, "Oh, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the first thing that stands out to me as I read these verses is David's humility. He was the youngest son, so he had to do the chores that none of the other brothers wanted to do. He was the one out keeping the sheep. And he did a great job at it, as we're going to see a little bit later. He was content and willing to do what needed to be done and to fulfill his role in the family. He evidently learned some key lessons in his role as a shepherd. Do you remember the verses we read just a moment ago in Psalm 78, how they refer to David's skillfulness in shepherding? He humbly learned those lessons as a keeper of the sheep. I'm reminded of what James tells us in his letter. Hold your place here, because we'll come right back. Turn over to the New Testament book of James, chapter 4, near the end of the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Another one of those great axiomatic statements in Scripture. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now that says it very clearly. But we don't learn this lesson very quickly. So God repeats it again in the next book of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For, here comes the axiom again, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now that's not easy to do. We want our time of humiliation to be short and our time of exaltation to be long. But most of the time, it's the other way around in God's dealings with us. So what are we supposed to do in times like that when it seems long and seems difficult? Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. See, God has a plan. His goal is to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, to settle us. But not until He has refined us. Sometimes, as Peter indicates here, the refining takes place through suffering. Sometimes it takes place through daily responsibilities like keeping the sheep. So God does it in His own timing, and He knows how long it takes for each of us. When David was ready to handle the exaltation, God sent Samuel. And that in and of itself shows me David's humility, because God knew that David was ready to handle the information that one day he would be king. God knew it would not ruin David with pride. It would not corrupt him with deceit and conceitedness. David was not stuck on himself. His heart was humble before God. Think about what happened. He's just out there watching the sheep, and the next thing he knew, he was called in, oil is running down the back of his neck, and there's talk about being king. He doesn't know what's going on. It's almost as if he thinks, well, can I wipe this oil off and go back to the sheep now? That was David. It never went to his head. Never. Even when Saul was pursuing him, trying to kill him, you never see that attitude. Who does this guy think he is? God has chosen me to be the next king. None of that ever comes out. Tremendous humility. Now back to 1 Samuel 17. So David is anointed to be king. We move into chapter 17 for one of the defining moments in his life, the one that he is known for so widely. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That would be right at 9 feet 9 inches tall. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That is between, depending on the measurement you use, between 125 and 200 pounds. Verse 6, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. His spearhead alone weighed 16 to 25 pounds. And verse 8 says, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. This was the challenge from Goliath. You pick your best man, I'll come out. Whoever wins takes all. That was the challenge. Verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. Now, the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Don't pass over that verse too quickly. David is still feeding the sheep. This is the man who will be the next king of Israel, but he's still feeding the sheep. He didn't say, Dad, get someone else to do that. I'm the king anointed. I don't feed sheep anymore. Not David. This further shows us his humility, and it shows us that David was faithful wherever he was, wherever God put him, even in the menial tasks. He's a fitting example of Colossians 3, 23 and 24, which says, "And whatever you do, whatever, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." That was David. His life is a classic illustration of the spiritual truth that Jesus taught in Luke 16:10 when he said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." David was faithful in the little things, and God in his own timing would eventually exalt him to greater things. Verse 17, "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers." I should pause here and make what may seem like a simple and obvious point, but notice that David was obedient to his father. He did exactly what his father said. Go, take this, see how your brothers are doing, bring back word, and David does it. He was obedient to the God-given authority over him. He would become a great leader because he first learned to follow. How about you? Have you learned to obey those in authority over you? Your boss, your parents, your spiritual leaders? I cannot begin to tell you the number of times through the years I have personally been involved in situations where people have refused to follow the input of authority figures in their lives and have paid a dear price for it. This is something that is epidemic in our nation because we emphasize freedom and independence and individuality. Our society tells people, be your own boss, do your own thing. As a result, many in our nation have taken on the attitude that says, no one is going to tell me what to do. Unfortunately, that attitude has even infected the body of Christ. There are many people who refuse to listen to any kind of biblical counsel. They refuse to be led. David was not like that. He learned to lead by following. He learned to be a great commander by learning to follow commands. So he does what his father says. And in the process, verse 23, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for a man, the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Hear the tone of that? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. You see what is going on here? David's oldest brother is jealous of David's courage, the courage he senses in David. So he takes it out on him by putting him down. Isn't that often the way it works? Boy, we can behave in some warped ways at times. Why is it that it makes us feel better to put down others because of deficiencies in our own lives? That's what is happening in this scenario. And people do the same kind of thing yet today. When you're deficient in certain areas of life, for some reason it makes you feel better to put down people who don't have that problem. Oh, we are sinful people. David had not done anything wrong. He obeyed his father's command to check on the well-being of his brothers. And in the process, he saw something that was very wrong. He saw a pagan giant defying the armies of the living God, and he knew that should not be allowed, so he stepped forward to say so. But when he did, he got put down for it. And it seems that at least one of the reasons he got blasted was because those standing around were feeling guilty that they had not done something about it or said something about it. Eliab accused David of being proud and insolent. That wasn't true. But that kind of thing happens sometimes when you try to stand for what's right. Maybe you've had this happen. I'm sure some of you have had this kind of thing happen to you. As I read this story in preparation for the message, I thought about a time when this happened in my life. This was many years ago now, but I remember getting a call from a lady who started slandering another person in the body of Christ here in our church. And I was so caught off guard, I didn't even know how to interject into the conversation and say anything about it. But she said she had talked with several others in the church who expressed these same opinions. And then the conversation ended. But when I got off, I couldn't get it out of my mind. So I just mulled it over and I thought, you know, I didn't handle that properly. I should have said something. So I got back to this lady, and as kindly as I could, I said to her that I would really appreciate it if she would be careful not to say things like that about other people when she talked with me, and I would appreciate it if she wouldn't do it with other people. That's not healthy in the body of Christ, etc. And the other end of the line was very silent. And a few days later, this lady called me back and just blasted me. She told me I was proud and I was insolent for saying that she and others should not slander other people in the body. And as I listened to this rampage, I got the impression that in a skewed way, this eased her conscience to put me down and make accusations against my character. That's what Eliab is doing here. He's lashing out at David for no reason. David has done nothing. Verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. That David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. He is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now understand that David was not bragging when he said these things. He was simply stating the facts. These things had happened. And he said, as he wrapped up the description, the Lord delivered him. So he wasn't taking credit. He's just stating the facts. And in this, I see another key ingredient, another key attribute that made David such a great man. He was diligent in his work. I mean, think about it. He could have let those sheep go. Wouldn't most of you have done that as well as me? I'm not going to go after a little sheep for, you know, go after a lion or a bear for a little sheep. He didn't have to risk his life by fighting a lion or a bear just to save a sheep. But David took his work, his responsibility seriously. The people of that day, of course, depended on their livestock. That was their lifeblood, and he was not about to let that go. I would be willing to say that most of the people who know the story of David's public victory over Goliath do not know that David had killed a lion and a bear when no one else was looking. But that's the way it is in life. True greatness as measured by God doesn't just happen all of a sudden with some monumental event. True greatness is forged in our characters when no one is looking. The event that propels you into the public eye is simply the result of what your character has already been when no one is looking. I remember hearing the true story of a young man who went to some city one time to hear a great Bible teacher. He heard he was going to be in a nearby city, and he so desperately wanted to hear him, he went. And after the message, the young man went to talk to the Bible teacher and said to him, "You know, I would give up almost everything to know the Bible like you do." To which the Bible teacher responded, "Young man, that is exactly what it will cost you." You see, my point is this. David was already what he was before anyone knew about it. His encounter with Goliath did not make him great. His encounter with Goliath revealed his greatness, who he was. But David was already a man of courage. He was already a man of character. He was already a man of skill. He was already a man of responsibility. He was already a man of diligence. Already, before he defeated Goliath. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man who is diligent in his work? Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings." That was true of David. He not only would stand before kings, he would become the king. So verse 38 tells us, Saul clothed David with his armor and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Notice David's perspective. He thought of the Lord in everything. Everything. That's what motivated him to get involved in the first place. He didn't volunteer because he wanted accolades. He was upset that this pagan giant was defying the armies of the living God. God's reputation is what mattered to David. God's glory is what mattered to David. In fact, the last phrase in verse 46 is the key to David's perspective, where he says at the end of verse 46, these words, he says, this will happen that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's what was driving David. He wanted God's reputation and glory to be furthered. He wanted people to understand that there is a God in Israel. David did not want the credit. Never. You never see David going around signing his name, King David GK. Giant killer. No, never. David knew he didn't kill Goliath on his own. He knew that God would be the one who would give him the victory. He states that. And because David's focus was on God, his perspective on this battle was totally different than every other soldier in the army who had forgotten about God when they looked at Goliath. Everyone was saying he's too big to hit, and David was saying he's too big to miss. Everyone was saying, "Look how big he is compared to me." And David was saying, "Look how little he is compared to God." David had the beautiful perspective that comes from a vertical focus on life. As a result, God's glory was all consuming to him. And you know the rest of the story. Verse 48, So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So what made David so great? His humility, his faithfulness, his obedience, his courage, his diligence, his passion for God's glory. But there's at least one other quality that made David so great. And I have to deal with this one in closing, because I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are saying to yourself, yeah, I hear you, but David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. That's right, he did. And you know something? That's the thing that David is most known for and remembered by when it comes to many people. Let that be a powerful lesson to all of us here. It is so much easier to ruin your reputation than it is to build it. It takes consistency to build it. It takes one sinful, foolish act to ruin it. But I would hasten to add this. Even though David fell into that horrible sin, we still see his greatness coming through. How can that be? Because when Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin, David models for us true biblical repentance. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 gives us David's response to Nathan's confrontation. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. After Nathan had confronted David and said, "You are the man." Verse 13, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" The thing that stands out to me about this description here is that David did not get angry at Nathan for confronting him with his sin. That's a very common response. Rarely do you ever confront someone about his or her sin and have this kind of response. The more typical response is anger, denial, defensiveness, or maybe stone throwing at you. You know, you hear things like, "Who are you to talk to me about this? Who do you think you are? You're not so perfect yourself." That's often the kind of thing you'll hear. Or sometimes the person tries to ease his conscience by saying, "Well, what about so-and-so? He's done worse things than that. He's done worse than I have. Why don't you go see him first? Then come and talk to me about my problem. Or I know of other people in the kingdom who have sinned, so why aren't you knocking on their door, Nathan?" None of that was David's response. David committed two horrible sins. Heinous sins. But when he was confronted, he broke. The second thing that stands out is that David did not blame his sin on anyone else. As you read the account, he did not make excuses. He didn't say it was his wife's fault because she had been neglecting him. He didn't say it was Bathsheba's fault that she seduced him. He took full responsibility for his sin. In verse 14, Nathan says, "However, you're not going to die. The Lord's going to extend mercy to you. You deserve to die. But God is going to be merciful. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." That first phrase in the verse explains to us why sin is so serious. Because if we name the name of Christ, if we claim to belong to God, then our sin has ramifications that impact God's ramification. The issue is much bigger than just our own world. Nathan says, "Look what you've done, David. You, because you represent God, have given opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme and say, 'Oh yeah, there is a follower of Yahweh.' Or in our day, 'Oh yeah, there's a Christian.'" That's a Christian. Verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He's humbling himself before God. He's not turning angry. He's not turning bitter against God. He's not saying, God, how could you dare do this? Because his attitude was that anything that came his way was more than deserved. David was completely broken. And we see just how broken he was by looking at Psalm 51. Let's close by turning to that great psalm with which so many of us are familiar, Psalm 51. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. His first statement, David's first statement, is a cry for mercy. There's no defensiveness about his sin. He admits by this opening statement that anything that happens to him is deserved. Anything. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David didn't try to hide it or deny it or justify it or rationalize around it. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then David changes gears, as it were. There's a little hyphen in most verses right there. He explains why he's just made this statement. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, David is saying this: God, I know that there are going to be consequences for my action. You're going to judge me. Now, you're not going to kill me because you're going to extend mercy, but you are going to judge me and there will be consequences. And when those consequences come about in my life, I want to have put it on record that I deserve them so you won't look like an unjust God. That's what David is saying. It's an amazing statement. Because David is broken before God, he is more concerned with how God looks and how this unfolds than with how he looks. And beloved, I'll tell you something. That is a godly perspective. That is a spiritual perspective. It's the same perspective we just saw in 1 Samuel 17, where David was consumed with the glory of God. He says here in verse 4, he wants to admit his sin, set the record straight, so that when God began to bring about the consequences, then God would not look bad when he did that. That is a mark of a great man in response to his sin. So as we bow before the Lord in closing, let's examine our own lives to see if we possess these character traits that made David such a great man. And where you fall short, as I do, talk to the Lord about it. Ask Him to build in your life whatever is necessary to make you a genuine man or woman of God. A man after God's own heart. A woman after God's own heart. Let's bow together in closing. Father, your work in David's life is so encouraging to us. To see the attributes, the character traits you built into his life grants us encouragement that we too can be men of God, true men and women of God, men after your heart, women after your heart. May we look at our lives as objectively as we possibly can to see if we possess humility, if we possess faithfulness, if we possess obedience, if we possess courage, if we possess diligence, if we possess a passion for your glory. And may we also examine our hearts and our lives to see if our response toward our sin is like David's was, true repentance, true brokenness. Because what matters most is your glory and not our reputations. So may we, to the glory of Jesus Christ, be men and women like David. We pray in his greater Son's name, Jesus our Messiah. Amen.